Continuing today our series on the Canons of Dort. Canons of Dort, we're looking at the third and fourth head today, or the beginning of the third head, I guess we could call it, which deals with the topic of total depravity, or the sinfulness of all of humanity. We'll turn to Romans chapter 3 to study that. We'll begin reading at 3 verse 10 and read to verse 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, continues on there to argue that by doing good things, no flesh will be justified in God's sight by keeping of the law, that all are sinners, both Jews and Gentiles, all stand condemned by the law of God. We've all fallen away from his glory, and then the only hope is that through faith in Jesus Christ, through all who believe, there is grace that's given freely. And today we're going to be focusing on how that sinfulness is so deeply rooted and so pervasive that by our nature we would never choose to follow or trust in the Lord God except by the work of the Holy Spirit in the elect. Now we'll turn to the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort, we're reading from Head 3-4, Articles 1 through 3. Article 1. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and by his own free will, he forfeited these excellent gifts, and in the place thereof became involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment. Became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. Article 2. Man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature, in consequence of the just judgment of God. Article 3. Therefore all men are conceived in sin, and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. Let's now pray that the Lord would bless this study with this teaching from his word of the sinfulness of mankind. Father in heaven, we come before you. We come with praise and thanksgiving that you are the Lord who is merciful, that you are patient, that you are slow to anger. When we think of our sins and our depravity, when we think that we and our fathers have sinned, that even in Adam we have all sinned, we know we don't deserve your patience. We know we don't deserve your mercy and your love and your forgiveness. And we pray that you would teach this to your people, this true doctrine of our sinfulness, our natural state of rebellion and hatred of God, of being under the wrath of God, but then also by that, highlighting the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. And as we study this doctrine, we pray that it would indeed point us to the great hope and the beauty of the Savior. Indeed, to our great need, uncovering our sin and our wickedness and our rebellion, but also that it would not in itself be an end, but instead a means of grace, that we would see Jesus. And so we pray this in his name, praying for the work of the Holy Spirit, that you would be merciful to us sinners. Amen. So there has been a spectrum of views in the history of the church on sin. clearer of it in those who insist that sin is a huge problem. It's a deep problem. It's a corrupting problem, like a poison in mankind, a disease of wickedness that goes right to our core. And then there's others who see sin as sort of a minor flaw that can be overcome, even by our human efforts. And this came out in the early days of the church. Around 400 years after the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a monk named Pelagius, or a teacher. He began to argue that sin was not as powerful as the church was making it out to be. It was not a controlling force, that generally people are able to make good choices and they have the free will to serve God and to even please God. In his view, sin was more like a flaw that you could overcome. It was not a fatal or a deadly condition. And so you simply needed to turn around in your life and set out on a new pattern of doing good, and so by that you could please God and be a friend of God. And it really became a pure works religion, and even a very humanistic, a human-centered religion. But there was a synod of the church. A bunch of the leaders of the church, they all gathered together at Carthage. They discussed and they ruled, this man's teaching is unbiblical, even heretical. It did not take sin seriously enough. But sadly, over time, that view has constantly crept into the church, and it's not just a Pelagian issue. It's actually a Pharisaical issue. Long before that, it's an issue that plagues the church again and again. It goes back further and further, all the way to Cain and Abel, if we think about it, or even Adam and Eve. That idea that we can bring of ourselves and please God in our own way, by our own goodness. Well, around 1600, this view, or a related view, sort of parts and bits and pieces of this Pelagian view, we sometimes call it, began to grow popular in the Netherlands. It was a teacher named Jacobus Arminius. He had taken some of the views of Pelagius, not quite to the same degree as that ancient false teacher, but he had taken several of those views, and he had begun to teach in the church and begun to teach his followers, who started to spread through the nation. And they were teaching basically that mankind is good enough to choose to follow God, to go the right way, that we are by nature sort of in a neutral position, and we have a free will, where through that free will, by nature, we could, being in neutral, we could either choose to go in reverse and go backward, or we could choose to go forward and to please and to honor the Lord and to believe in Jesus Christ by our own will. Well, in 1618-19, the Synod of Dort, they met and they discussed that. Amongst that, they were discussing other things we have looked at. There's sort of this chain of different doctrines that we're dealing with, predestination and particular atonement, and they're sort of the background also to what we're looking at today. And it's really, in terms of ministry and assessing our human condition and dealing with our children and talking about the need for the Savior Jesus Christ, this is actually often where the discussions of good doctrine start. They don't often start actually with election, the mysteries of election, and the things that we even are past finding out. They don't start necessarily with in-depth discussions of exactly who did the Lord Jesus redeem on the cross. No, actually, this is something a little more practical in some senses. What you say, tangible, something we experience every day. And we read from Romans chapter 3 a series of quotes, actually from the Old Testament, and they're quotes that are not very optimistic about mankind or our state by nature. So much so that when we put them together, we can say that people are by nature totally depraved. First, we're going to look actually at the original state now. So that's our theme, just total depravity. Looking at the original state of people before the fall, then we'll look at the effect of the fall, and then we'll look at the effect of sin. Now, first, we do have to look at the time before the fall, because to be very clear that we can't blame this problem with sinfulness on God. It's very clear from Genesis that mankind in Adam was created good. we were part of actually the very good creation of God. God created man in his own image, and the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Man was originally made in God's image. He was a model, we could say, just something like we have a model of a car, or maybe we carve a decoy of a duck. It's not the same. It's something that's smaller on scale, maybe a model, or it's not really comparable, but it represents, and it has some of the characteristics of the real thing. Now, it doesn't mean we look like God, being made in the image of God. He's not created. He has no body as we do. But being made in God's image means we have the ability to create things, to think rationally, to choose freely. Originally, Adam and Eve did have free will. We would insist God made them with great abilities, and the ability included to choose good or evil. They were very good. Verse 31, Genesis 1:31. There was no flaw in Adam and Eve. They were even very good. And in one sense, what the Pelagians argued, and even the Arminians to a great degree, is that we're more like Adam before the fall than after the fall. Trying to argue that we had that choice that Adam and Eve had, and that passages that teach us that Adam and Eve's choice actually affected us or ignore. And they were pleasing to the Lord. The Lord would even visit with them. The Lord in his perfect holiness was willing to walk with them and talk with them. They were his creation, and they had even some of what we call his communicable attributes. That means that he had the Adam and Eve, they had some of the attributes of God in a small and limited way, in the sense that they had a true righteousness. They had an original holiness, Ephesians 4, verse 24. They had an original knowledge, as Colossians teaches. And we have to insist God did not create flawed, depraved people. He created a good and a holy and a righteous creation that had the ability to choose to do what is right. Proverbs speak of how a wise and obedient child is a delight to their parents. Maybe you can think of phases your children have gone through where they delight you. Maybe a little toddler, they bring a snack or a drink, and they run happily, and they're going through this phase of just being helpful and kind and easy to get along with, and that delights a parent. Well, the sense of Adam and Eve pre-fall is that they were serving the Lord rightly. They were doing his bidding. They were doing his will. They were taking this position of dominion over the earth. They were serving their creator, and there was a pure and a holy love that no one today could have. We can act good for a time, perhaps, put on a certain face, but in ourselves and by our nature, we do not have the free will they had. We always have mixed motives. By nature, there's always a taint. There's a drop of poison in every action that we would do. It may look good to mankind, but it does not look good before God. And so Adam and Eve were fully capable of obeying. They were given a test, and that was a test that we could say hypothetically they could have passed. We do not say that God set them up, so to speak, to fail, and that they had a little kernel of sin already in their heart. No, that's not the sense there. But then the fall came, and now you come to the reality for mankind. We'll look at that secondly, the effect of the fall. It's interesting, if you read Satan's temptation of Eve in Genesis 3, verse 5, it's actually a temptation to gain knowledge. The day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan deceives Eve into thinking she's going to be more godlike, that she would gain in knowledge, and that means the fall is an ironic event. Much of what happens there, it centers on knowledge. It centers on the lie that mankind could somehow be more like God, that if he grasps after knowledge, if he grasps after power and self-autonomy and doing what he wants, then being more like God would be a possibility. And in that way, when we think about how this Pelagian teaching actually elevates mankind, and it's not realistic, it's sadly an echo of the fall. It's a claim. You can reach up and you can reach out to be like a god. You're not so flawed that you're a rebel by nature. Now we have to keep in our minds the fall, and after the fall, that's not just crossing a line. That's not just a mere disobedient to one command. It was actually a rebellion. It was a revolt. It was a mutiny. And Adam was fully involved. By the way, Adam was supposed to be a keeper of the garden. He was supposed to keep and guard the garden. He already sees something of a hint that things have gone wrong, that there's this serpent there at all. It shows us something's gone wrong. Adam's not protecting the garden, and he's standing there, and Eve leads, and she gets ahead, and she makes a decision that Adam should have said no. And so Adam ultimately is held responsible. And what Adam is doing there is he's allowing, and then even ultimately fully responsible for, a rebellion. It's a revolt. It was like one of those mutinies that you read about in the old days of the stories about the ships sailing in the 1600s or the 1700s. After a time, maybe after a long time at sea, the sailors would get discontented. They'd start to mutter and speak to each other, and they'd get tired of listening to their captain and obeying, and in the end, they'd overthrow him. They'd appoint a new leader. They'd take his place so that they could turn that ship around, and they could go in their own direction, go where they wanted to go. And we have to realize that the fall was a mutiny. It was an overthrow of the captain. It was an overthrow of God. And it was a turning around and going man's own way, but then the whole boat turned around. And God was ignored. And it affects all of mankind. God was overthrown. And now because of that, on a spiritual level, and even on the level of the curse of all creation, this fall becomes the root of all disobedience. And it becomes natural. Even for a little child, they want to be the boss. They don't want God to be the boss. It's the root of many of the lifestyle choices being made in our day. We want to be the boss. And we see these issues with people wanting to change their identity. It's at the root of that. But it's even at the root of any rebellion and all rebellion. And if we learn to examine our hearts and see the depths of the decisions we make and the real motives that we make by nature of our deeds, which may look good to everybody else, we have to understand that by nature, every deed, every day, even our core identity apart from Jesus Christ, is that we are rebels. And there's thousands of ways we may continue down that path, but we have to remember that at the root of every sin and at the root of the fall is a rebellion. It's an I will do, and I will live, and I will act in my way. I won't do things God's way. I won't listen to God's authority. I know better than God. That's what the sinner says. And the reality is that the moment of the fall, there would have been a spiritual change, even a mental change. If you read earlier in Romans 1, there's a downhill slide that begins. Suddenly minds were darkened. Their judgment was clouded. They became wicked. They became impure. And the picture is in Genesis 3, verse 7, the eyes of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. Verse 10, when they faced God, he heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Adam and Eve, the curse and the judgment begins to come on them immediately. And suddenly there's this distance from God. And there's this shame. There's these new motives. New ways of thinking. We gotta hide. We're ashamed of our sin. We need to cover it up and pretend it's not there and try to bring our own deeds to cover it up. Then comes the curses. The judgments of God on both Adam and Eve. The punishments for their sin. There's this banishment from the Garden of Eden. There's a sorrowful life. And now everything's going to be affected. And the story of Cain and Abel makes that clear. There you have Cain. He's bringing an offering of all things. What a good deed, we might think. Here's a pious man. And yet the story shows him, and it shows us, sin lies crouching at the door. The reality of the sin pervades, and it affects every action, even that offering that externally he thought was a good thing, but his heart. heart was not in it. And the sad thing is, Genesis 5 verse 3 is a interesting little hint. Adam begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So now there's this new image. It's not quite the same, not quite made exactly in the image of God. It's still there, the image of God. Genesis 9 verse 6, that's the reason that murder is prohibited. Because we're made in the image of God, murder is a terrible and horrible thing. That's why we are pro-life, because even a tiny infant in her mother's womb is made in the image of God. And even the elderly person on their last legs, made in the image of God. It's not based on value. The reason we respect and we love life is because we're made in the image of God, but that image is tainted. It's broken. Think of it in this way. Before the fall, Adam and Eve reflected God. They were like a little mirror, a limited but a clear way. They had knowledge about God. They had holiness like God. They were righteous like God. But as the New Testament passages say, the image of God needs to be restored. And since the fall, men like Cain and even Seth, they became to some degree like tiny, broken, filthy mirrors that barely reflect God. And all of our sins, they add filth and filth until the image grows dimmer if we're given over to the lust of our flesh. And the mind gets more and more clouded, and the person gets more and more wicked and evil. And the reality is, though, is that even from the original broken image, broken by the fall, that Cain, Abel, and Seth, even based on that alone, they were worthy to be cast away. They did not, by default, honor God. David, though he was born in a covenant family, he confesses this from the earliest days of his life. Psalm 53, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. There's an original sin that's built into babies, that even from the moment of conception, we're born into a family of rebels, we're headed the wrong way by nature. And this is, by the way, one of the reasons that we believe we need to baptize a covenant child. It's a testimony that that small baby even needs the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a testimony that they are by nature a rebel. And the only hope is that they would be set apart by God from the very beginning. They're partakers in Adam's sin, and so they need to be cleansed. And we don't mean to say that baptism itself literally cleanses that child's sin. We don't presume at that moment that they're born again, but it's a picture of this need. The work of the Holy Spirit. Picture of the great hope that even little rebels, the Lord may work in them by His Spirit and gather them in. But now we're going to look at just how far does this sin problem go? Since the fall. Just how much does it affect you in your mind? You must accept from the Bible, it exists. Original sin is a reality, but how much does it affect us? That's something we have to have a careful balance on. Now we're looking at our third point, the effect of sin. The canons of Dort, they don't pull any punches, so to speak, when describing the extent of this problem. You can read in Article 3, all men are conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they're neither able nor willing to return to God, or to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. If you think that's extreme, think back to Romans 3 that we read. Now it's extreme to the rank unbeliever. But if anything, if you hold it up beside Romans 3, perhaps Romans 3 is even darker and more extreme. But here you have a series of quotes from the Bible. There's no exaggeration here. This is biblical truth. And you can look at Article 4. You see that there's a certain balance there, though. That when they wrote about depravity, they didn't mean utter depravity. And that's a mistake people mean. Sometimes that people make. They think we believe in total depravity. And so we believe everybody's just as evil as they could possibly be. That no one ever acts virtuously. No one ever makes a choice that's better one than another. They don't think that it means we believe that just everybody societally and in terms of different cultures and nations, that even all of them are just equally horribly depraved, utterly depraved. Well, that's clearly not the case. There are those that are, humanly speaking, better than others. But the real question is, who is God? And how do we, or what are we in relationship to God, and how far do these effects of sin go? And here the question that they're answering is, really at its depth, the question is, will a person ever on their own seek God? Are there people who, out of their own will, if the Holy Spirit was not at all working, would they begin on their own to hate sin, to seek God, and to return by their own choice? Now, for me, this, when I wrestled with this some decades ago, wondering, is this really true? Had some Armenian friends, and from time to time you get asked some questions from the Bible. This was actually the linchpin of understanding the whole series of the doctrines of grace for me personally, where it sort of fell together. Romans 3, verse 11. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who seeks after God. Now, really, that's the only verse you need to prove the entire doctrines of grace. There is none who seeks after God. People may turn their lives around. Humanly speaking, they can make way better choices. They may even choose to go to church. They may choose to, by their free will, pray some kind of prayer that they say, and they may choose by their free will to make better decisions. But at issue here is when that is genuine. The true spiritual orientation of the natural man. We want to talk about orientation in our day, about sexuality and sexual orientation and gender. And the idea is out there that people are born pointed in a certain direction, and they're born that way. Think of the needle of a compass. It points one way or another, and we're all born with certain orientations to some degree. Maybe we follow a certain family pattern. We see things that children are like their parents. And some babies, from their first months, they prefer certain things, and we say, oh, just like mom or just like dad. The point is, we are born with an orientation, all of us, that points us away from God. And by nature, we cannot turn around the compass needle. We cannot turn ourselves to God. We are born rebels. We would continue rebels. We would live selfishly. There's none who seeks after God. If somebody did turn their life around by their own power, it would be with wrong motives, for wrong motives, being unable to serve the Lord. And there may be those who think they made their own choice and turned their own life around, but actually are slightly deceived, and they don't realize, or quite more than slightly deceived, but they're deceived, and they don't realize that the Holy Spirit was working in them. I have met people like this. Their initial conversion, they thought that they had chosen to follow the Lord Jesus. They had been taught in that language. But then later, looking back, they made the confession, no, with Romans 3, verse 11, I didn't seek after God. No, God sought after me. See, by your human nature, from your conception, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, you are headed the wrong way. You must be born again. No one seeks after God. You can appear religious. You can do humanly better things and even humanly great things. But at your root, you are selfish and prideful, and you have your own motives, and they are so strong that it's impossible to turn around your own life so that you would seek God. No more than you could go to the train yard in the middle of town, go to a locomotive, and with your bare hands, pick up the front of that locomotive that's heading south and turn it around so that it's heading north. Not only can't you do that, when we're talking about the spiritual turnaround, you wouldn't even want to do it. Think of ourselves naturally as being like a toddler. toddler who won't come. You get some two-year-olds. We got to the point with some of our children, it just wasn't worth even saying, come. You were better off going to that child and you say, come, right at the moment that you grab their arm and you turn them around and you bring them with you because they're just incapable. You can yell and scream all you want and discipline, and 9 out of 10 times they'll give you a blank look or a smile and run the other way. Well, none of us by nature would return to the Father when he says come unless the will is renewed, unless the Holy Spirit works. See, the largest problem with that is God is holy and we are sinful. He's a pure eye and to see evil. He reads motives and thoughts. He knows what you think this very moment, and he cannot and he will not accept selfish works. There's none who does good. No, not one. The word polluted is used in the Canon of Dort. It's another illustration of depravity. The picture is that our hearts, not only would we not choose God, but our hearts and lives are polluted by sin. If you put a drip of poison in a cup or in a pond, it may be only one drip, but the problem is the whole body of water is polluted. And as God looks down on us, even one tainted bit of sin might look pretty good to the neighbors or others. But really, that means that you are fuel for hell. You won't take an inch of step toward heaven and God in yourself. Something far greater is needed, and that's why you read in John 3 when the Lord Jesus comes to Nicodemus, a Pharisee who has this exact problem in his heart, because that's what the Pharisees taught, thinking that he can be good enough, but something's beginning to work in his heart. The Lord Jesus says to him, the Spirit blows, but what Spirit is like the wind blows where it will. You must be born again. Something far greater is needed. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, some may think, well, that's very fatalistic. We can't change ourselves. Well, you could look at it that way. But if you really understand what the Bible is teaching here, it's not fatalistic. It's hopeful. It's hopeful that when the Bible is opened and read, the Holy Spirit works. And that we can pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in Luke 11. And that the Father even reassures there that just as we would give good gifts to our children, the Father will always also give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And here's the hope. We sit here with the Word of God open in front of us, and it teaches us, yes, total depravity is real. None of us can choose to please God or go in the direction of God. The realistic thing of the view of sin as though is that it can only point us to 100% hope in the work of Jesus Christ being applied by the Holy Spirit. And if you would continue reading in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, if you keep reading through Romans, the Apostle Paul doesn't stop there. Grapples with the deep darkness of sin in chapter 3, grapples with it again in chapter 7, even there confessing that this great problem with depravity, the believer even still wrestles with it, often doing things they wish they wouldn't do, finding besetting sins within themselves and mourning over them. It's a dark truth. But in the end, it's actually the most honest and hopeful of backdrops. See, if you think of a painting, often some of the most beautiful paintings have the darkest backdrops. A painter that was known for this was Rembrandt. Many years ago, he would paint paintings and he made the light fall on certain subjects such a special way that it almost popped out and it looked like the painting was three-dimensional. It looked like the main subjects of the painting are standing 6 inches in front of the canvas, so beautifully done, so perfectly and well highlighted. Well, we have to understand that low views of sin give small views of the Savior. When we understand how big and pervasive and how dark sin is, it becomes a backdrop where the Savior becomes highlighted and he becomes more and more precious. And we love him more and more and we depend more and more on the Holy Spirit and we give all glory to God until that journey ends in the end. for believers, like those elders around the throne in Revelation who cast their crowns before the Lord. They recognize that all glory is to be given to Him, how He alone is good, how the Lord Jesus Christ alone saves. And so the hope of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus laid down His life for totally depraved sinners. Like you, totally depraved sinners, and me. That's actually a beautiful, beautiful truth. That when we understand our true orientation, the way we were heading, that now there's real hope because Jesus came. The one who was never depraved. That God came and walked. Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And He laid down His life for sinners, walking perfectly, pleasing His Father. And so, laying down His life, taking the place of sinners like us. And so this depravity teaching should guide us to hope in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, we come to You and we come with praise and with thanksgiving. We thank You that You are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and full of kind compassion. We confess we and our fathers have sinned. We've all gone our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray, that there's none righteous, no, not one, and that there is none who seeks after God. But we thank You that You seek after us, that You sent out Your gospel to the ends of the earth. And we confess that it's nothing in us, in our righteousness, that we deserve that gospel. It's nothing superior in us or better that You should choose to bring the message of the word to us and pour out Your Spirit and to revive and to bless and to strengthen Your church. We thank You and we praise You that today is the day of salvation. Please guide Your people. Help us to honor You, worship You, and praise You out of a great joy and thanksgiving that we see You as the Savior from the depths of depravity. We pray that You would guide Your church, that this truth would be embraced more broadly again, the sinfulness of sin, how pervasive and dangerous it is. Please help Your church to see this, help us to understand it, to see it in truth. And most of all, that we would see Your Son and look to Him and give glory to You in His name. Amen.